We are doing a study that began last week from 2 Timothy. You promised me you were going to bring your Bible, so I assumed that you're going to do that. And if you didn't make that commitment last week, then you still have an opportunity to do so this week. And I would encourage you to bring your Bible with you and have it each week when we gather for worship. It will mean more to you as you read the Word along with us and as we study it together from your own Bible. That also gives you a place to put your notes or to make your highlights along the way as God speaks to you with a personal word or personal thought along the way. I've entitled this series of study, Famous Last Words, and that covers the entire book. You see it on the front of the bulletin. You'll see it for the duration of this study. And the reason for that is because the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, is currently in prison. He is going to be executed. And so these are the last things that he shares with the world, the last words that he gives. And he gives them to Timothy out of this close personal relationship that they had shared and the foundation of ministry. So it's a very important time. Last week, as we looked at the first part of chapter 1, we saw kind of the more intimate side in this greeting and in the gratitude that he offered to God for the relationship that he had shared. But at the conclusion of that, he encouraged Timothy to fan into flame the gift that was in him through the laying on of hands. Now, he takes that same kind of up-tempo idea and carries it on and lends his own testimony to that with some of the most famous words that we have in all of Scripture. Even if you can't remember where exactly it's located, you're going to be reminded of these words and you're going to recognize them as words that you have heard before. Truth is what he shares with Timothy, but it's more than that. He says that though he is suffering, though he's facing death, though he is in a position where he's being imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel, he believes these are words. This is a message worth dying for. So that's what I share with you today in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verses 8 through the conclusion of the chapter in verse 18. We see truth worth dying for. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he said, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, the power of God. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The Apostle Paul is facing certain death, and he is certainly suffering as a result of his commitment to Christ and his commitment to following him as he shares the gospel with others. But what he reminds us of in this verse is that there is no shame in suffering for the gospel. Now, the reality is that in this country and in our society, most people have no concept. I have no concept of what it means to suffer for the gospel. We know that more people are dying every day as a result of Christian faith than at any other time in human history. More people will die today because they have declared publicly that they are Christians, or because it has been found out privately and they will be executed, than at any other time in public history. The fastest growing religion in the world is the Muslim religion, and the Muslim religion has in its documents, its teachings, and as a known and accepted practice, the understanding that if any member of your family converts from Muslim faith to Christian faith, it is legal to kill them because of that. Now, while that particular practice is not legal in this country, there are many countries that it is indeed legal to do that, and it is expected of the family to do that. Fastest growing religion in the world is the Muslim religion, and it has in its teachings what they teach their children and what they raise their families to believe is if you convert to Christianity, you will be killed. Are we ready for the onslaught that is going to bring into this nation? It is not only the fastest growing religion worldwide, it is the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. Are we ready for the onslaught that that is going to bring? Do we have the same kind of conviction? Do we have the same kind of authority at work in our lives? Do we have the same kind of commitment that will be required for us to face this level of persecution, this level of suffering for the gospel? We probably don't, but the Apostle Paul shows us that he did. He said in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Here is the key. The only way that we will ever face the kind of suffering that is going to be associated with being a Christian as the years roll by, if something doesn't change dramatically, is to believe the way he believed, to understand that there is no shame in the gospel. Have you tried to make excuses for your faith with your friends so that they wouldn't be so critical of it? Have you tried to moderate your belief system a little bit so that it fits better in the culture that we live in? Have you tried to manipulate what we know to be true so that it somehow will be a little bit easier to take? Or maybe just lay low and hope that no one finds out. We'll be Christians when we come to church, and we'll put on the Christian face, and we'll put on the Christian persona, and we'll say all of the Christian words, and we'll do all of those kinds of things. That is exactly the opposite of what he is telling us here. There is no shame. Do not be ashamed of the testimony, nor of me, his prisoner. You see, the Apostle Paul had already been deserted by all of the people who claimed to be his friends. When the times got tough, when the threat level went to 5, he found himself alone in prison. He even names some of the names at the end of this chapter of people who had deserted him. And he is saying to Timothy, not because Timothy had wavered or he was fearful that he would reject him, but he was saying to him, it's going to get tough. I'm reminding you, do not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me. A prisoner of the Lord. It is a powerful statement, but it's one that we must be reminded of. There is no shame in suffering for the gospel. But suffering for the gospel is not possible if we do not have the high view of truth that we see in the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, he said, as he concluded the gospel, by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our words, but because of our own purpose, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He says, not only is there no shame in suffering for the gospel, but the gospel is by God's grace and it is for God's purpose. When you take a section of Scripture, particularly this one written by the Apostle Paul, it's difficult to break it down, even though there are verse markers that have been put in there for us to make it easier for us to read and to reference. You will also find that he doesn't pause. There's no periods. There's, a few commas along the way, but hardly any punctuation at all. And that's because Paul was famous for his run-on sentences, sentences that began and then just continued on for paragraphs, and it was hard to keep up. So you kind of have to draw breath in order to change your thought process and to shift from one point to another. He says to Timothy, there's no shame in suffering for the gospel. He reminds Timothy that the gospel is something that God has given by his grace, but he has also given for his purpose. It's important that we understand ourselves in the midst of that. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. And then he says, in Christ Jesus before the ages began. How long has God known about your life? According to this scripture, this passage, before the ages began. There's never been a point, a time, a moment that God hasn't known everything there is to know about you. There's a popular theology that has gained in popularity over the last 20 years. It didn't have a name as it began. Now it's become known as openness theology or open theism. It is common in the Christian community today, and it's kind of an aberration of what years ago would have been referred to as Arminianism. And it's the idea that human beings have completely and utterly and independently free will, and that God doesn't have a clue what we're going to do. That He watches to see, He places before us options, and then however we choose, then that kind of determines the path of life that we're going to take. And God finds out what that path is like at the same time you and I do. The reason behind openness theology and the reason for open theism is because it affords us the control that we otherwise would not have with a God who's sovereign and who knows everything. Now, you've got to decide what you want. Do you want a God that knows truth from beginning to end, or do you want a God who's just hoping it all works out? Do you want a God who can say that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or do you want one who says, I hope one day everybody will do that? Do you want a God who says that He will come on a white horse and on His thigh will be His name written and it will be to His glory, and He will open His mouth and the fire and the tongues of the sword will come out and it will slay and destroy all the enemies of all time who have stood against truth? Or do you want one who says that we're going to get together and we're going to duke this thing out, but I don't have any idea whether we're going to win or lose? You've got to decide. You see, if you want to be in control, then God's got to be taken out of control. If you want to be the one to determine the future, if you want to be the one to control the past, then you've got to take that away from God. And when you take that away from God, you should already know that you don't have that kind of sovereign power. Openness theology is nothing more than a shroud of lies that has been draped over the truth, giving it kind of the flavor of Christianity and yet robbing it of its core power of utter and complete dependence on God. When your faith leads you away from trusting God and depending on God, then your faith is false. And it should be an alarm that goes off like a bell in your head. Paul says to Timothy, the gospel is by God's grace. God did it. You and I didn't do it. It's not by our works. It's not anything that we've added to it. God did it. God saves us. And God is the one who keeps us from beginning to end. And He knew about us even before the ages began. It is impossible for me to imagine or to be able to conceptualize the idea that God, from before time began, from before the ages were even marked as ages, that God knew that on March 25th, 1979, I would walk down the aisle of Maplewood Baptist Church and take my dad by the hand and say, Dad, I'm committing my life to the gospel ministry, and I'm committing my life to following Jesus and proclaiming His truth. And I can't imagine that God would have known that in advance, because you see, 2 weeks before that, I didn't know it. And yet God did. It's by His grace. He knew it all along. It's for His purpose. What are we doing here? Over and over we question the value of the church, the purpose of the church. We wonder about it, and even when we don't wonder about it, by our actions, by our discussions, by our words, by our decisions, we show that we are uncertain. Is the church for me? Is it about me? Is it about us? Or is it for God, and is it about Him? That question comes up over and over a million times throughout the course of a week in every person's life by virtue of the way we conduct our lives. We conduct our lives as if it all depends on me and as if it is all for me. But the reality is, neither is true. It doesn't depend on me, and it's never been for me. It's always been for Him. The way we change the thinking and the way we change the direction of the church and the way we alter the culture that God has called us to be salt and light in the midst of is by giving a testimony and an example of selflessness that declares the gospel as primary above all else, including me. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to do this or to do that or to do the other thing. We're not here to try to mirror what's going on in the world around us or keep up with the culture that is collapsing in on top of us. We are here to declare the gospel for the glory of God. That's it. That's it. That's our purpose. His purpose. Paul reminds him that the gospel is by God's grace, and it is for His purpose, His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, he says, "...and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see, the purpose of God is to destroy death through Jesus. God's purpose is to destroy death. Did a funeral service yesterday for a Mr. Ryerson. I didn't know Mr. Ryerson. I know some of his more distant relatives, but I didn't know him or his immediate family. Called into a situation because the family's minister of choice was not able to come. He had had some medical procedures done and was unable to do the service. And so the family said to the funeral home, "Who would you recommend?" And I got that call. I'm always happy to help. And many people have said, many of you have said, "I don't know how you go into a situation where you don't know the person and do a funeral service." And I don't know either. I just do it because that's what God's called me to do. And He always takes care of it. Believe me, I'm as amazed as you are when it comes out in a way that really helps and ministers. That's God. That's not me. It never is. But every time I do a funeral service, I'm reminded of the reality of death and how terrified we are of it. Our world is absolutely terrified and enamored with death. We live in a culture that not only breeds death, but feeds on death. We've become so accustomed to it that it's as common as anything around us. Look at the kinds of things we watch on television and the movies, the violence and so forth. Look at the attitude that we have toward unborn children. You know, we talk about this and this big abortion debate rolls on, and it's a common thing, and people won't want to talk about it because they say, well, it's too political, and my political candidate or your political candidate. It's not political, folks. Abortion's not about politics. We have allowed the truth of God's Word to be pulled into the arena of politics, and in doing so, we have lost our voice. We have lost our seat at the table of discussion. We've given it up, and it's wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. I don't understand. I don't know how we get to that. You walk up to Heidi and Jamie today after church, and you stand next to Heidi. She's going to protrude a little further than you are. She's got about 6 weeks to go before she has a baby. And what's your baby's name? Jackson. Are we waiting on Jackson? No, Jackson's in church today. Now, he doesn't get marked on the roll. Because if he did, somebody would accuse me of cheating. What are you going to do next, preacher? You going to start counting the dogs and the cats? Yeah. If they come regularly and they tithe, I'll count them. You got to do more than just stay for dinner for me to count you. But if you come regularly, you tithe, I'll count you. Jackson's as real today as he will be in 6 weeks. Nobody thinks of Jackson as anything other than Heidi and Jamie's son. And yet somehow in this culture of death, we have marginalized children as expendable. If you can't contribute to society, then you're not worth anything. I don't understand how we can rationalize this, and I don't understand how we have surrendered this, but we have become so controlled by this concept of death. And then on the other hand, we're terrified of it. So that, you know, there's all these different procedures, and there's treatments, and these creams, and these injections. When Botox became popular and people started sticking needles into their faces and injecting poison into themselves in order to get rid of wrinkles, I thought to myself, I cannot imagine a situation where I would ever do that. I just can't imagine it. Number one, I don't like needles. At all. And I'm not a big fan of poison. And so I don't know why I would ever do that. I mean, it's just not a risk that I would ever be willing to take. And what is it going to change? Does it change how old you are? No, it changes how old you look, some say. But look at some of the people. They look like that somebody had overinflated their head and now their skin stretched too tight. And it looks like they're just going to pop at any moment. Gee, you look great. Kind of. You know, in a weird, stretched out, kind of odd sort of way, yeah. It's not going to change anything. One day your family's still going to gather around your casket. One day you're still going to have to face the reality of that. Wouldn't it be better to prepare for what lies ahead? Paul, as he encouraged Timothy, said that Jesus came to defeat death. It's now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is it that we are experiencing in Jesus Christ? The abolition of death and light and immortality has come to the gospel because of the gospel. Folks, don't you realize that you are walking around a living, breathing example of an immortal being? You will never, ever die. There is nothing that this life can bring your way. There is nothing that you can face that should cause you to be afraid. If you know Jesus Christ and you have trusted in Him for your salvation by His grace and for His purpose, you will never die. There is no reason to be afraid. And there's no reason to be caught up in this craze of our culture. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." You see, the ability to follow Jesus is directly proportionate to our confidence in God's ability to save. Do you really believe our ability to follow Jesus, our ability to do what He has called us to do, to be the herald of the gospel that He has made us to be, to declare without shame, even in the face of suffering, the truth that Jesus Christ came to abolish death. Our ability to do that as an individual and as a church is directly proportionate to our confidence in God's ability to hold up His end of the bargain, to save. And here's those familiar words I was talking about. He said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced He is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to Him." Powerful, familiar verse of Scripture. You know when I memorized this verse of Scripture? First time I memorized this verse of Scripture was in RAs when I was a kid. We memorized this verse of Scripture along with all of the others that we were required. But somewhere along the way, I forgot it. But I was reminded of it when I came here. You know why? Because not long after I came here, Gene Shuler came to me and said, "One day, if you do my funeral service, I want you to preach this verse of Scripture." And then every once in a while, he would come up and he would say, "Do you remember the verse?" After a few years of reminding me, he didn't ask anymore. It's been a long time, Gene, since you've asked me. You don't have to worry, I won't forget. The question is, will you read that verse at my funeral? What a powerful, powerful verse of Scripture. The ability to follow Jesus is proportionate to our confidence in God's ability to save. And what Paul says is, I am absolutely and utterly convinced that He is able. He is able. I know whom I have believed. I don't have to wonder about it. I know the one in whom I have placed my faith. It is a personal, intimate, tangible relationship. And I am convinced beyond any measure of doubt. I am convinced even in the face of certain death. I am convinced though I suffer and I give my life. I am convinced He is able to guard. You see, God is the one who saves us. God is the one who keeps us. And the only thing that you and I do in between that point and that point is we trust Him. That's it. We remain convinced. I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day. What is that day? It is the day, that either Jesus comes back or we go to Him. It is that day of our meeting. Have you thought about that day? Some people think of it as Judgment Day. Some people think of it as a day of difficulty or a day to be feared. I don't think of it that way. I think of it as a day of celebration. I think of it as a day of hope and promise. I think of it as a day of fulfillment. I find myself now, after all of these years of doing so many funeral services, of standing there and being just a little bit envious of the believer who's gone on to be with the Lord. Of thinking to myself as I read John 14 and I talk about what it means to be in the house of God, to have that place prepared especially for you, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I think about what that must surely be like, and while I cannot imagine a place with no more tears and no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying, it is something that I can't imagine when all things are made new, and yet I still am drawn to that image of wondering what that must be like and thinking it must be a whole lot better than this. The ability to follow Jesus is directly proportionate to our confidence in God's ability to save. Where's your confidence today? Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting the world around you? Are you trusting God? And then Paul offers him a proven model that he can follow that will lead to a meaningful life. Look at verses 13 and 14. He said, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." He simply encourages him to follow the pattern that he has set before him. Now, what is that pattern? Think about it for a moment. The Apostle Paul heard the voice of Jesus. He obeyed the voice of Jesus. Jesus then called him to go and preach to the Gentiles. He went and preached to the Gentiles. He was ridiculed. He was attacked. He was opposed. He faced opposition from without, but also from within. Even those who had become followers of Christ and helpers to Paul eventually abandoned him. And now he's been arrested and he's going to be executed. That's the pattern. And it is not an unfamiliar pattern. It is the pattern that we see, in fact, in all of the apostles. All of the apostles eventually would follow that same pattern in one form or another, with slight variations, of course, but ever so slight, and all of them with the same end. Sometimes I wonder if the reason that we are not facing opposition, if the reason that we do not have the kind of opposition that we see in the Bible to Christianity in this country is because our Christianity has become so much like everything around us. If really there's nothing left that's distinctive about us. Over and over, every time I try to impose distinctives, every time I try to impose standards based on Scripture, people get upset with me. They get angry with me. Christian people, church members, others outside the community that ridicule and criticize. And all I'm doing is simply trying to apply what the Bible says. And it's too much. And the reason it's too much is because we have become so much less like what the Bible says and so much more like what the culture says. And now it's become a stark contrast that if we try to reshape the Christian community to be more like what the Bible says, it's going to hurt. resident. 647. About 350 of them will worship with us today. Another 150 of them will, excuse me, will come next week. It's good for about 20 minutes, and I want 25 or 30, okay? 20 is about all it's good for. Either way, there's still going to be a significant number that we're just never going to see. Call them up, and we're going to do that, by the way, real soon. We're going to call all of you, and we're going to ask you if you really want to be a member of this church. And if you do, then we want to, if you say you do, then we say, well, when can we expect you here? And when you say, well, I don't know that I'm coming back, well, then you can't be a member of this church. You say, well, that's not your right to do that. No, it's my responsibility to do that. It's not my right, it's my responsibility. You see, as a pastor, if I'm leading you to be a church, but not giving you any of the biblical expectations of what it means to be a member of that church, to be a part of that body, and then holding you accountable for those things, then I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. And I'm going to have to answer for that. And I've gone along long enough, and I'm not going to go along anymore. We're going to be biblical or not. We're going to be biblical or not. And if not, I don't want anything to do with it. You say, well, that's not the way it is in other churches. I know. And that's the problem. That's the rub. The Bible has an expectation of what it means to be a Christian. There are very specific evidences that should show through in our lives. There is a proven model that leads to a meaningful life that we saw in the life of Jesus Christ, that we have seen down through the ages in the lives of the disciples and the apostles and those who have followed them. These are the kinds of things that we are supposed to do. I realize not everybody's going to measure up. Not everybody's going to be at the same level of maturity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a bona fide, genuine effort to be godly, to be biblical, to be the kind of person that says, I've been saved and redeemed, and now I want to live like it. Help me. Help me learn what that means. Disciple me. The song that Cindy sang earlier, I'm going to fall down, I'm going to fail, but I will not be moved. That's what we need to be reminded of. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying to us. A proven model for a meaningful life. He said, as he gave some examples, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy, though, to the household of Onesiphorus. He's helped me, he refreshed me. He names these three people. Two of them rejected him and turned away from him and caused trouble for him. One of them stayed. You don't hear about these three guys anywhere else in the Bible. You don't ever see anything more about them. This is it. There are some extra biblical material that names them, but whether or not it's accurate or whether it's even historical, we don't know. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. But they appear here. They'd turned away. They'd walked away because they were afraid. I think that what we see in this proven model for a meaningful life is the Apostle Paul saying, you're going to be tempted, Timothy, to follow the pattern of the culture that you're living in. You're going to be tempted to do something other than what the Bible has taught you or what I have taught you. But I'm telling you, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. He wouldn't have used the word guard if he didn't know there was a great threat that it would be taken from him. You don't guard something just because it's valuable. You guard it because it's valuable, and because it's valuable, you know somebody else is going to try to get it. Every time you get out of your car, if you stand out here on Sunday morning and you listen to people as they pull up in the parking lot, you'll hear the horns toot. Bonk, 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 bonk. What is that? That's people setting their car alarms. You say, well, they don't need to do that here. You better do it here. I can't tell you how many times cars have been broken into, people who left them unlocked here at church, and things taken from them. Don't ever leave your car unlocked here. Don't ever do it. It's perfect time. They know you're in here, and you're not going to be out there. We guard what's important to us. How vigilant are you with your faith? How vigilant are you with your commitment to Christ? How vigilant are you with the pattern of life that you're living? You need to guard that good deposit that comes from the gospel, or the culture's going to steal it, and Satan's going to take it.
Thank you so much for joining us for our podcast. Remember, you can go to our website, www.tbcsullivan.com, and there you can find other podcasts and other information about the church as well. If you need to contact us, you can send us an email to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.